Got a photo for you, as I often do. This is my senior high school football photo. Can you pick me out? I'll give you a hint. I'm right between Joe Fox and Damian Doughty. Did that help? Didn't help. Okay. I'm behind Brandon Deers. No? No, didn't help. That didn't help either. Here I am. Okay. That's if you're looking for a bald head and a beard, you were mistaken. My hairline started receding when I was in high school, but it wasn't fully gone yet. So my high school football, we were not good my senior year. We went 1-8, okay? Not awesome. But I loved football. And at the beginning of my senior year of football, I was starting both ways, offense and defense. I particularly loved defense because you could just slam into people. That's kind of the job description. Just slam into people and tells you a little bit about me, doesn't it? But I love that. I was starting both ways at the beginning of my senior year. I'd hurt my back. I'd had some sickness my junior year, so I didn't get to play a lot that year, so I didn't have all the experience. But my senior year, I was right where I wanted to be. I thought maybe I'll play college ball when I get done. I love football. It was my thing. It was actually the god of my life. I had made football and playing ball the god of my life at this point. And it was at this point in my life that God started, when I talk about my testimony, he started to rip that God out of my life in a very painful way. So three games into the season, the coaches put in another guy into my starting spot on defense. That was what I really loved to do, slam into people. And I was in the rotation for a little bit, but before too long, I was just sitting on the bench while the defense played. I didn't really play. I was still playing on offense till about game six. They had some really, really big guys, and we had me. I was about 210, and we had a guy who was 240, and they thought, we're going to put the guy who's 240 in to block this big hunk of meat. And I thought, well, maybe after that I'll get back in, but they just kept starting that guy and starting that guy. So by the end of the year, I'm just sitting on the end of the bench. The coaches didn't really have much to say to me. I think they probably just felt bad, embarrassed for me. It was not fun. I remember the last game, and the coaches, there's two minutes left. We didn't win that game. We were down by a couple touchdowns, and they started putting the seniors in. We'll get them on the field one last time. And you get to go in, it's garbage time, and it's not a big deal. You're not going to win. It's kind of their sympathy. But I remember that experience. It's seared into my mind because what kind of happened was the coaches, they put me on the bench and they just left me there. Because in their eyes, I wasn't performing and I wasn't up to their expectations. And God used that in my life. But I think there's a question. Last week I talked about secret sin. And each and every one of us, we struggle with sin in our life. And we do things that we're not proud of. And there's a question in there about the nature of God. Is God the sort of God who is like my football coaches? That he's not going to kick you off the team, but he might put you on the bench. And he might not talk to you anymore. And you get to still wear the uniform and come out on the field and you have the helmet and be part of the team. But as far as playing, your days are done. What is the nature of God? And this morning as we come to this text we've just heard in Genesis chapter 43, I think we find something tremendously interesting. We're going to find an answer to this question. Does God bench his children permanently? And then we're going to see a condition for the answer to that question. There is a condition. And then I want to think with you about what is our response. Because I think there's many of us, and maybe we carry things and we think, man, I'm not worthy to be in the game. God could never use my life. I've messed up too much, too often, over and over again. And yet that's not what we find in the pages of the Scripture. So if you have your Bibles, you want to turn with me to Genesis 43, if you're not already there. If you don't have a Bible, we believe the Bible is the Word of God. And underneath the chairs, there are what we call sanctuary Bibles. chair Bibles, if you will. We'd love it if you took that home, if you don't have one, as a gift from us at the church. We have a Bible reading plan. One of our pastors, Pastor Matt, he puts that together. It's a great way. In about 2.5 years, if you followed along with that, you would read through the entire Bible if you're following along. So this morning, we're going to find the answer to our question, the condition for that to be true, and our response. So here's the answer to the question, and it won't go by that. Is it God doesn't bench his people? God doesn't bench, and you could add this word, he doesn't bench them permanently. And you might be thinking in your mind, well, there might be some caveats to that, and maybe I know an exception or something. Well, hold with me, okay? Because we're going to look at this whole thing and this idea, but I think this is the nature of God, and it's that God isn't like my football coaches. We serve a God who's full of grace and kindness, and his nature is that he's long-suffering, and he's patient, and he's merciful, and he doesn't just, if you have a bad game, he doesn't just put you on the bench and say, just stay there, you can be on the team, but you're never going back in. Your days of impact and purpose in the kingdom of God, those are done and through. That's not who he is. He doesn't bench his people. Now, that's not to say there may not be consequences. That's not to say you may not have a mess in your life that you have to clean up. That's not to say that maybe there's people in your life who may never forgive you, or things may not quite be right again. But when it comes to God, he doesn't just put his people on the bench. Something fascinating in the text. Verse 1, it says the famine. If you haven't been with us, there's this whole story, the story of Joseph. Joseph is this young punk. He was 17. He was a favorite of his dad. He got sold into slavery by his brothers into Egypt. He rose to the highest place in this household that he's a slave. Then he gets wrongly accused, ends up in prison. Through a miraculous series of providential events, he ends up being the governor of the land, the second highest official in the land. There's a famine. He stored up food. His brothers, who sold him into slavery, they came there for food. We saw that last week. They were so weighed down with their secret sin. So they take the food, they go back, and this is where we pick up the story. They've eaten the food. Verse 1, now the famine was severe in the land, and when they had eaten the grain that they had brought from Egypt, their father said to them, go again, buy us a little food. So this is the situation is the food is running out, and they're hungry, and they know there's food in Egypt. But this is what is fascinating to me, is who is speaking here. Look what it says. It's very specific in verse 3. But Judah said to him, the man solemnly warned us, saying, you shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you will send our brother with us, we will go down and buy you food. But if you do not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, you shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. Now, it is so interesting that this is Judah speaking. If you were here with us a few weeks ago in Genesis 38, I said, smart pastors don't preach Genesis 38. It's a story called Judah and Tamar. The Joseph story starts in chapter 37. In chapter 38, you have this weirdness about Judah and Tamar, and you're like, what in the world is going on? Why would the Holy Spirit inspire this story? Well, we're about to get to that point. This chapter and the next chapter are why the Holy Spirit, I think, put that story in there, at least in part. So in Genesis 38, you'll remember, this is Judah's performance record in Genesis 38. After being part of selling Joseph into slavery, he goes down and he marries this Canaanite woman. Now, he knew perfectly well he shouldn't be marrying this Canaanite woman. Okay, so that was not a good godly choice. Together, they raised godless sons. We know that because God put two of them to death. That's what the text says for what they did. They were wicked, godless sons. They cared only about themselves. He refused to fulfill his duty to his daughter-in-law, Tamar. By right, when she married his oldest, then she was supposed to be given a son. His family was supposed to provide that for her so that she could be cared for and the name of her first husband could be carried on. But Judah said, after his first two sons died, he said, no, we're not doing that. Then Tamar tricked him. She did something pretty wily. She went and disguised herself as a prostitute, knowing Judah would come by. Judah solicited her. gave her a couple forms of identification as collateral, ended up getting her pregnant. A couple months later, Judah hears that Tamar is pregnant. He says, let's bring her out. We're going to stone her to death. This woman has been a thorn in my side, and now I can get rid of her. And Tamar comes out, and she presents his identification and says, it's by the man whose identification this is that I'm pregnant. So this Judah guy, not awesome. Okay? Not awesome. He's not a paragon of virtue. He's not what you would think of as a godly role model of a man, what a man and a husband and a dad and should be. He, in almost every respect, is the guy, a kind of guy that you would think God would just put over on the bench. Like if you or I messed up this bad, we would expect, well, maybe they'll let me make coffee at church, maybe, right? But we wouldn't expect for our lives to be used in any way. But that's not what we see. It's fascinating what happens here. Judah is the one, according to verse 3, who steps forward to his father and is the spokesperson for the family. Verse 6, Israel, that's Jacob, said, why did you treat me so badly? I just love this. He's just whining. Why did you treat me so badly? Is to tell the man that you had another brother. Verse 7, and they replied, the man questioned us carefully. This is just so human. This is one of the things I love about the Bible. It's just so human. You got the father, and he's reacting the way we would normally react. Then you have the brother. Well, how did we know? The man questioned us carefully about ourselves and our kindred, saying, is your father still alive? Do you have another brother? What we told him was an answer to these questions. Could we in any way have known that he would say, bring your brother down? It wasn't our fault. Don't get on our back, Dad. Come on. Then look what Judah says. And notice it's very specific. And Judah said to Israel, his father. See, Judah is acting in this specific role. He's acting as the spokesperson for the family. He's acting as the lead son, which is we're going to see in a moment. He is not the lead son. He's not the oldest. He's not the one who would by rights have this position, and yet he's acting in this way. Verse 8, Judah said to Israel, his father, send the boy with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you, and also our little ones. And then notice what he says, I will be a pledge of his safety. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. And then I love the last little line, verse 10. If we had not delayed, we'd already been back twice. But he says, I will be a pledge of his safety. And if I don't bring him back to you, then you can blame me forever. That means at every family event, if Benjamin's not there, you can point your finger at me and publicly rail at me. Ken Matthews, a commentator, said this, though the threat is not specific, we may surmise that at most, Judah was placing his life at risk. That he was saying, if Benjamin doesn't come back to you alive, you can kill me in his place. At most, that's what he was saying. At least he had agreed to bear the lifelong shame of the failure. So he puts himself out there. He's acting in this role that he really, it's not his rightful place. Even though he messed up royally, which is what chapter 38 was all about. Even though he should have been placed on the bench. I think one of the fascinating things as you read the Bible is this is something that comes through over and over again. Almost every one of the heroes in the Bible, their lives are maybe not a hot mess all the time, but there are instances where they are not what they ought to have been, where they fall down flat on their faces. We see this in Judah. Verse 11, their father says, if it must be so, then do this. Take some of the choice fruits of the land in your bags, carry a present down to the man, a little balm, a little honey, gum, myrrh, pistachio nuts, and almonds. Take double the money with you. Carry back with you the money that was returned in the mouth of your sack. Perhaps it was an oversight. And then he says, take also your brother. Take also your brother and arise. Go again to the man. May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, and may he send back your other brother Benjamin, your other brother and Benjamin. And as for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. So what just happened? Remember, Jacob would not allow Benjamin out of his sight. But Judah steps into that space, this void of leadership in the family. He pledges himself. And what happens? God does a work in Jacob's heart, and he releases his hold on Benjamin so that Benjamin can go down to Egypt, which is going to be a key thing in the entire story. God used Judah to get Benjamin to Egypt. And we see, as we go in the rest of the chapter, the effect that has. They go down, and in verse 16, when Joseph saw Benjamin, who wouldn't have been there had Judah not persuaded his father, when Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of his house, bring the men into the house and slaughter an animal and make ready, for the men are to dine with me at noon. And then you have this whole thing with the money and the sack and the steward, and they're feeling bad, and they come into the house and they're worried about what's going to happen. And then Joseph comes home, and in verse 29 and 30, it's we see what happens in his heart. And he, Joseph, lifted up his eyes, saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me? God be gracious to you, my son. And then look at verse 30. Then Joseph hurried out. Why? For his compassion grew warm for his brother. Like, his heart was touched, and he sought a place to weep. He can't even hold it, and he has to run out of the house because just seeing his brother makes him so emotional. And he entered his chamber and wept there. But remember, it wouldn't have happened had it not been for our hot mess of a guy, Judah. What we see in this little story, and we're going to see next week, chapter 44, it gets even more explicit, because some people call this section of scripture, they don't think of it as the Joseph narrative. Some people say it's the Judah narrative. Because the narrator, it's talking about Joseph most of the time, but you have these little things woven in about this character, Judah. In what God is doing and using him for. And in chapter 44, that's going to come to a head as he comes before Joseph and he pleads for Benjamin. But here we see that God used him mightily to get Benjamin to Egypt in the first place. And I think one of the things we learn from that is God doesn't bench his people. He should have been benched, but he wasn't. And friends, if you're sitting there, and maybe last week we talked about secret sin, and you think, man, God is never going to want to use my life. I've done too much. If you only knew. The nature of our God is that he delights to use people who are broken and sinful, who on any other team would be riding the pine. Now, why is that? Because it maximizes his glory. He doesn't permanently bench his people. But there is a condition. There is a condition. And this is what I think is fascinating about Judah. And the condition is this. As long as his people, they will humble themselves. They will repent. They will admit what is going on in their life. Now, this is fascinating. Here's the sons of Jacob. The sons and a daughter, 13 children of Jacob that we know about. Maybe there's more. These are the ones that are named. The first four were from his wife Leah, and they are in order. Reuben, he's the oldest. He's the one who should have been speaking to dad. And then Simeon. If it wasn't Reuben, it should have been Simeon. And if it wasn't Reuben and Simeon, it should have been Levi. And Judah was the fourth son. Now you think, why is that? Why is it that God used Judah here and not the other three when it was kind of their rightful role as the older sons in their culture? Well, Reuben, let's just examine Reuben in verse 22 of verse 35. We see all of these sons, they are a mess. Right after Benjamin is born, Rachel dies in childbirth in the text. Jacob continues on in verse 22. While Israel, Jacob, lived in that land, look what happens. Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine. Now, commentators are split on what this was. Was it pure just lust? Or was it a play for power within the family? Whatever it was, he was dishonoring his father greatly. Not a stellar moment for Reuben. And then look what it says, and Israel heard of it. So Reuben didn't do this and then go to his father with contrition. He didn't go to his father and say, Father, I really messed this one up. I'm so sorry. Will you please forgive me? The picture you get of Reuben is he just kind of wanted to hide and hope that it wouldn't come out. But Israel heard of it. So he didn't humble himself. Okay, so we'll say he's in the order of things. He's kind of disqualified himself by this. Because he hasn't humbled and repented. The next two, you have Simeon and Levi. You have this weird chapter. There's all these weird chapters, and I'm trying to bring them together here. In chapter 34, you have this instance where their sister, Dinah, goes out, and she's assaulted by this guy named Shechem. And Shechem loves her and says he wants to marry her, and they're just mad at him, and they say, okay, you can marry her as long as you get circumcised like us. So the story picks up in verse 34, or in chapter 34. On the third day, when they were sore, the men of Shechem, because they'd just been circumcised, two of the sons of Jacob, and notice the two, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords, came against the city while it felt secure, and killed all the males. So not all the males had sinned, not all the males had done anything to them, but they, in their vengeance, in their hatred, in their heart, they decided, we're going to go slaughter them all. And then when their father confronted them about it, look what it says, verse 30. Then Jacob said to them, you have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household. And look how they respond. At this point, a humble, penitent, repentant person would have said, Dad, you're right. Dad, we went overboard. Dad, we took it too far. Not these two. They're self-justifying, self-righteous. They say, should he treat our sister like a prostitute? They had it coming. I think as you look at the brothers, you see that Reuben disqualified himself. I think you see that Levi and Simeon had disqualified themselves from leading in a spiritual way in their family. But then let's look at Judah. In chapter 38, Tamar comes out. Judah has said, bring her out. We're going to stone her to death. And she says, by the man to whom these belong. And she produces his signet ring and his staff and his cord. Please identify, or I'm pregnant by that man. Please identify whose these are, the signet, the cord, and the staff. And then Judah identified them and said, look what he says. She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son, Shelah. I think the picture that we see, why did God use Judah in this instance to get Benjamin to Egypt? I think he's the first of the brothers who humbled himself, who saw what he had done, who was willing to admit it. And because of that, God said, Judah, you're in. I can work with that guy. I can work with a person who understands their own depravity and yet repents of it. I can't have Simeon and Levi in the game. I can't put Reuben in. But a guy who realizes, who recognizes this, who humbles himself, I can put him in. It's interesting. This is, we see this in the scripture. You know, Judah, I would say, has this humble heart. In James chapter 4, verse 6, it says, God opposes the proud, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, but he gives grace to the humble. In Isaiah 57, It's fascinating. God says, I dwell in the high and holy place. And don't miss this. And also, with him who was of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. Why did God use Judah and not Reuben or Simeon and Levi? Because he humbled himself. He recognized his sin. And I think that was a turning point in his life. And so now, when it's time for important things to happen, God says, Judah, I want to use you. So what does this mean for us? I would say what it means for us is when we sin, when we fall into sin, which we inevitably do, be it secret or public. You know, the interesting thing about Judah's sin is it was like out there for everybody to see. They were going to have a stoning. It was in front of everybody. And here's these things, and it's very public. What's our response? Will we humble ourselves? Will we repent? Will we not get hard-hearted? Will we stop justifying why it's okay? Will we stop saying, well, I'm not as bad as so-and-so. You know, that person really has a problem. We need to humble ourselves. If you've never trusted Jesus as your Savior this morning, the first step is to humble yourself for the first time and say, Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I am. I recognize that. I'm done running from that. I'm done justifying my actions. I'm done comparing myself to people who I think in my mind sin more than me, that make me feel good about myself. I'm done with that. And come to him and say, I need your salvation. Please save me. And friend, if you've never done that, we would invite you to do that this morning. I would love to talk with you after this. We exist as a church to have people make that decision, to begin that road. If you've done that, what does humbling yourself look like? Recognize your sin. Recognize our sin. It's fascinating what Judah said. She is more righteous than I. Which means he had a sense of his own depravity, his own sinfulness. How he didn't measure up. Sin is missing the mark. It's not living for the glory of the one who created us. It's following our own path and our own desires opposed to his. And Judah here, he recognizes it. He says, she's more righteous than I. And maybe this morning you're not in that place. You're like, well, I'm a pretty decent human being, you know? I don't do that thing, and I don't do that thing, and I don't do that thing, and I used to do that thing, but I don't do that anymore. Well, then maybe you're struggling with pride, friend. But if you don't have a sin that you can recognize right now, I'd invite you to pray this prayer. Ask God, say, Lord, would you reveal to me my own sin? Because I think that's something that he, by the Holy Spirit, delights to do. And I'll tell you this, I believe it is one of his greatest graces in our life when he pulls the blinders off our eyes that keep us thinking that we're nice, good people. And he reveals to us afresh the depravity of our own hearts. So you could ask him, Lord, would you open my eyes? Second, if he opens your eyes, you may have to apologize. You may have to take, I've done this, you may have to take the face of your child gently, okay, in your hands. You have to get down on their level and you may have to say, honey, I'm so, so sorry. I lost my patience with you. I should never have spoken to you that way. You may have to go to your spouse and say, honey, I've not honored you. I've not loved you the way you deserve to be loved or honored. Will you please forgive me? That's humbling ourselves. You may have to go to a friend and say, hey, I let you down or I hurt you and I'm so sorry. Will you please forgive me? That's humbling yourself. Another aspect of humbling yourself I think we see in Judah is he determined to make it right. Now, he hadn't told his father about Joseph. But he said, if Benjamin doesn't come back, I will be a pledge for him. Let me bear the blame forever. He'd made this decision internally that whatever happens, I'm willing to go through that if I can make it right. Now, a lot of times in life, we can't make it right. Like, we can't undo the past. We can't rewind the tape. But we can do things to rebuild trust or to help someone heal or to make it better if it's appropriate. We see Judah willing to do that. That's humility. That's humility in action. That's true repentance in action. Friends, our God does not put us on the bench and keep us there permanently. As long as we come to him in repentance and humility, he delights to work with that. So this week as we go, I just encourage you, humble yourselves. Whatever God reveals to you, you have sin in your heart, humble yourself. 1 John 1:9 says, he's faithful and just, forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He's not going to hold it against you forever if you come to him in faith and confession. Lord, that's my prayer for myself and my brothers and sisters, Lord, that we would become aware of our own sinfulness, Lord, that you would do us the grace of revealing that to us, and that we would have hearts which are humble. Lord, would you heal us, and would you use the brokenness that we bring to you to make an impact for your kingdom, as we see in the life of Judah. We pray in your name. Amen.